Our sermon this morning is out of John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Hear what the Lord says to us this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Thus far the reading of God's word. And Lord, may you implant this word deep in our hearts. Help us to attend to your word, even now for these brief moments. Help us to see just how you've called us to be in this world. But more than that, Lord, help us to see Jesus Christ, our Savior. O Holy Spirit, would you allow the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart to be pleasing and glorifying to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is John's Christmas text, if you will. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us, you know, the birth narratives, and you know, they're giving us all these details about what Jesus' family was doing around the time of Jesus' birth, when Mary got pregnant, having to flee down to Egypt, having to come back. You know, they give us, you know, this full kind of orbed picture of Jesus' biography. And John's Christmas story sounds a little different, huh? Sounds a little more ethereal. And, you know, this is one of the reasons that, you know, as different theologians and scholars have looked at the book of John, they've concluded Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're the historical gospel. John is the theological one. Matthew, Mark, and Luke care about history and time and place. John really only cares about, you know, theological abstracts, you know, teaching about abstract things about God and how that relates to Jesus. John isn't really that interested in time and place, isn't that interested in history. And unfortunately, that kind of distinction has really taken hold. You know, when somebody first becomes a believer in Jesus, what's the first book you point them to? The book of John, right? And that's the standard book that we point people to, mainly because, you know, it talks about Jesus being God so clearly. But what that ends up starting to do, if we start taking that a little too far, is we start to think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't really care about Jesus as God, which obviously is far from the truth. But then on the other hand, we can also start to believe that really all John cares about is talking about Jesus as God opposed to his humanity. And we can start pitting these things against each other, forgetting that we've been given all four Gospels by the Lord himself. Forgetting that God is the author, ultimately, of the entire scriptures of all four Gospels. All four Gospels care about time and place. All four Gospels care about Jesus' humanity and Jesus in his deity. And I think when we look at this opening passage of John, we can maybe kind of get confused because it sounds very ethereal. It sounds very heady. What's John doing here? But really, what John is showing us is that Christianity is unlike any world religion, any system of thought ever conjured up in this world. What he's showing us here is that Christianity stands as the supreme way over against all the other ways that were available to the people that he was writing to at the time. Jesus shows us that at the end of the day, the only hope humanity has is if God himself comes and saves people. At the end of the day, the only hope that people have is that God himself comes to save. So we're going to be looking at this passage under three headings. You can see them in your bulletin here. Obviously, with a passage this long and this kind of dense, we're not going to be able to hit on everything. So if you have questions about a particular phrasing that maybe I don't get to, I'd be happy to talk with you after or answer questions or talk to one of the elders as well. I'm sure they have insightful things as well to say. But we're going to first look at the counterculture of Christ. As John's writing this prologue, as it's called, to the book of John, you know, before he actually starts the narrative off properly, as he's writing this, there's a lot of ideas circulating in the air as his audience is going through life, as he's interacting with other people. There are a lot of philosophical ideas in the air. And one of the philosophical ideas comes from the philosopher named Plato. You've heard that name. He's probably the most famous philosopher in history, especially in the Western world. Plato and his followers, who kind of developed his thought, had this idea that there is one God. There is the Word, the Logos, as it's called. And this God is separate from reality. This God is independent of reality. This God doesn't need what we see, the material world. This God stands over and above those things. And actually, all that reality is simply kind of a trickle-down effect from this one God's activity. You know, the material world is kind of lower, if you can imagine a ladder. You have the God up here. Down here are the things that we see. And really what reality is less real than this God up here and separate. And the goal of humanity, according to this viewpoint, is to ascend the ladder, climb up the rungs of the ladder to the one God, and become more real through contemplation, through denial of the material world, through denial of material goods and blessings, through strict, rigorous living, and through these things to ascend to this one God and ultimately become one with him in a completely spiritual world, to be one with him in a completely non-material way of living. This was the philosophy that John was struggling against, one of the philosophies that John was struggling against. And I think, you know, just as a side note before we move on through this text, isn't that a philosophy we struggle against in our world? You know, how many times have we thought the old hymn, you know, one glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away, right? Thinking that our hope in this world is really to escape this world and this material living, to think, well, those people that are in heaven, they're more real than I am because they're out of their bodies and they're with the Lord. But we can't forget that the Apostle Paul said, yeah, it's better to be out of the body and with the Lord because you're with the Lord. But ultimately, his hope was what? To be back here on a new heavens and a new earth, to be in a new body. That our ultimate hope isn't to escape the world. Our ultimate hope is to be in this
world made new with the Lord. But John was struggling against this too. And so that in part explains why he starts off with this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's cluing his audience in, and cluing us in if we're familiar. He's cluing us in that he's aware of what's going on around him. John cares about time and place. And he knows that his audience reading this gospel was being challenged by this philosophy that said, you know, the material world is really, at the end of the day, not that important. What really matters is what you think about. What really matters is what you do in your own personal spiritual life. What happens in the world and what you do in the world ultimately doesn't matter. John was aware of this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so what John is doing, he's not just adopting the worldview. He's not just adopting that philosophical stance and running with it. Actually, what he's doing is he's completely subverting it, isn't he? Read down at verse 14. The Word became flesh. Now, to us who are Christians and have heard this time and again, that sounds right. To a person who is captured by the philosophy that says the material world is really ultimately bad, and the hope of humanity is ultimately to escape this world, this sounds completely radical. You mean to tell me that the goal of God, the goal of humanity, isn't to ascend the rung of existence, to somehow be with God in some materialless, bodiless existence floating with him, but actually that God became like me? What? But that's the truth, and that's what John is saying, and that's what John is doing. He's saying, yes, this God who created everything, this God who everybody depends upon for their existence, not anything has been made except by this Word. Which, by the way, if you're ever in conversations with, you know, the missionaries that come and knock on your door and try to point you to this text about, you know, verse 1 doesn't really talk about Jesus as God. It talks about Jesus as a God, which is a common kind of objection. I would just encourage you to tell those eager missionaries to keep reading. Because not only does he say that the Word is God, he says nothing was created apart from this Word. Meaning, obviously, the Word wasn't created, right? This God who created everything, this God upon whom we all depend, this God who, at the end of the day, is life, became one of us. That even now, Jesus Christ, standing in heaven after being raised from the dead, still has dust on his feet from Galilee, you could say. That this God became one of us. John is adamant that this is our hope. This is the counterculture of Christ. That when Jesus Christ came, he didn't just fit into one of the available kind of ways of thinking about life. He didn't just, you know, adopt this or that perspective. Actually, Jesus came as his own way, as the way, the truth, the life. And I think this is really important for us as we think about our life in kind of a post-Christian America, right? You're familiar with how society has developed in America. You know that more and more and more people aren't going to church. People are biblically illiterate, right? People aren't Christian, you know, even just in name, people aren't Christian. Our nation, that's just the way that our nation has gone. And so more and more and more we're meeting people that aren't familiar with the basic categories of Christianity. And so the question becomes, how are we going to live in this kind of world? And so often, we hear about being countercultural. And what typically that means, and and historically in the 90s and the 2000s, what that had meant was be weird. When you go out, be weird on purpose so people know that you're a Christian. You know, say things that don't really make sense so people will have to ask you, or wear bright colors, or, you know, wear this or wear that, or do these things, or, you know, really, really put on the external airs to make sure everybody knows that you're a Christian. That's being countercultural. But we see here that that's not really the way that John, I don't think that's really the way that John is operating. Jesus Christ is countercultural, and Christians are called to be countercultural, not just in the ways that we live our life, not just in the clothes that we wear, but in the kind of people that we are. We gather on Sunday to worship. That's already countercultural. Sunday is probably the most heavily populated for restaurants for brunch, right? But Christians gather on Sunday to worship. We're called to be countercultural, not just in the external things that we make sure to do, but just in the way that we live before the Lord. There are certain things that we won't engage in. There are certain activities that seem normal to everybody else that Christians just won't do. John is showing us that being countercultural doesn't necessarily mean you have to be ignorant and avoid the worldviews of the day. In fact, being a Christian and knowing that Jesus Christ is the way means that we should be able to approach any worldview with complete confidence. We know that Jesus Christ is true. We know that the Bible is true. And we can approach anybody who believes anything and engage with them in a serious conversation, because we know at the end of the day, they're building their worldview on something that's at bottom not true. At bottom, it's not going to turn out. The great hope, I think, for us isn't in our ability to be weird just so people know that we're Christians. The great hope, I think, is in turning to Jesus Christ, the one who became flesh and walked among us and showed us that it is faith in him only that can save. And that's truly what it means to be countercultural. To show people and tell people that they can't save themselves. Because at the end of the day, every worldview other than Christianity teaches that mankind saves himself. You either do a certain amount of good deeds, attend a certain number of prayer meetings, meditate enough, contemplate enough, do your five pillars, you're Muslim, whatever it is, at the end of the day, every worldview teaches that mankind saves himself. The American dream itself teaches that you are what you make of yourself. But to be countercultural means to tell people that actually, no. When it comes to the Lord and being saved from your sin, there's nothing you can do. There's no amount of good that you can do to get yourself out of the way of God's judgment. There's nothing that you can do to establish your own self-worth. You can't ascend the ladder. God must come to you. And praise the Lord that he has. We have seen his glory. And that brings me, I think, to the second point, that Christ's coming wasn't just in contrast to the prevailing kind of ideas of salvation in his day, that Christ's coming was really a fulfillment of the long-standing hope of the Jewish people. God had sent prophets time and time again to Israel, although they were going astray, calling them to repent, yes, but also promising them of a new day, a day that was coming that would be brand new, as Isaiah puts it. God is doing a new thing. God would send prophets to tell them of a coming Messiah, a coming king, who would rescue his people, who would save them from their own sin, bring them into his wonderful kingdom once again. And we get clues of this even in this text. A lot of people are kind of perplexed why John, the author of this gospel, includes John the Baptist in this amazing prologue. It seems kind of like an interruption. Here we are talking about the life and the word and the light. And then here's John, a man sent by God. And here we are again talking about being born of God and being children of God and the word being made flesh and us seeing his glory. And then here's John again bearing witness. Doesn't quite make sense. It seems almost as if he's being interrupted. But what John is showing us here is that Jesus' coming wasn't just an arbitrary event. It wasn't just God showing up one day. But actually that this has been a long-standing hope and expectation of God's people. At the end of Malachi promises that there will be an Elijah that will come. And this coming of Elijah will signal the arrival of the Messiah, will signal the arrival of a new era, will signal the arrival of the Savior. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, and you know that John the Baptist is called Elijah at different points, because John the Baptist's coming was the signal that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had finally arrived and was finally here to accomplish that which God had promised. John's coming on the scene here in the prologue, in John 1:1-18, shows us that Jesus' coming was the fulfillment of that expectation. He came as a witness. You remember later in the Gospel of John, when people come into contact with John the Baptist, they always ask him, "Are you the Christ?" Because he had come baptizing and preaching about the kingdom and calling people to repent. And they think, wow, well, this must be the Christ. And John always points away from himself. He always says, "No, I'm not the Christ, but I know who is, and he's coming." It says he came as a witness for the light. John came to point to people, point to Jesus, point people to Jesus. John was sent by God. He grew up, went out to the wilderness, eating honey and locusts, and was eventually called by God to come in and be a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make way, make straight the paths of the Lord." John was a witness. And notice in verse 7 what he was a witness for. He was a witness in order that all might believe through him. The witness of Scripture, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of those who are called by the Lord to preach to others, isn't first and foremost for their condemnation. Isn't first and foremost that they might be intellectually edified? Isn't first and foremost that they might just have a better understanding of the word or whatever it is? The primary calling of those who are called as witnesses is faith, belief in Jesus Christ. As we come to the Lord, as we come and hear his word, I think probably the most common question you get after a sermon is, "What did you learn today?" Right? What did you learn in the sermon? Which is great. You can always learn something when you come to the Lord and hear a sermon, because the Lord's word is inexhaustible. You'll always learn something. But we have to be careful that we don't make that the standard of what constitutes a successful listening of the sermon. You know, imagine going to dinner. You know, you eat dinner every night, and every night after dinner you have to ask, "Okay, what new flavor did you have?" Sometimes you had the same meal. Sometimes it was mom's favorite meal. You know, your favorite home-cooked meal that mom makes, that, you know, know, the onions are cooked just right or whatever. And that's still a successful dinner. You wouldn't say, oh, well, that dinner didn't really mean much because you didn't taste anything new. Well, in a similar way, when we come to the Lord and hear a sermon, you might hear a text you've heard 20 times preached. And you might not gain any new information, and yet through the Word you are edified. Through the Word you encounter the Lord. Through the Word you hear once again the witness of Scripture that Jesus Christ is for you. That Jesus Christ lived for you. He died for you. He rose again to save you. And you walk away full. Full of grace, full of truth, full of gratitude for what the Lord has done. Even if nothing in the sermon was a new thing that you hadn't thought about or something. Jesus Christ's coming as a fulfillment of this Jewish expectation wasn't met well. The text tells us he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus came as the fulfillment of this Jewish hope, this prophetic promise of a coming Savior. But his people rejected him in the end. They were expecting something else. They were expecting freedom from their Roman oppressors. They were expecting a king to come and essentially vanquish their enemies. And establish a new kingdom again in Israel where they could reign and live peaceful lives once again. But Jesus came humble. He came poor. He came as a carpenter. And his own people did not receive him. Although he bore witness about himself, John the Baptist bore witness to him. And as he'll say later in the Gospel of John, the Father bore witness to him. His own works bore witness. When Jesus came, there was no mistaking who he was. There was no mistaking what he had come to do. And yet his own people decided they knew better. And once again, I think we find a challenge of our own heart, our own way of living. When we hear the gospel, when we hear the Lord's word preached, when we come to church on a Sunday, we can be tempted to think, oh, well, I've heard this before. I'll wait till next week. And ignore it. Not receive it for what it is. The Lord's word of grace to you. And it could get worse than that. When our sins begin to be unearthed by this word, as we're hearing it preached, as our own inadequacies begin to show their face, as they do, we can actually begin to push those down, can't we? And think, oh, well, no. Can't be that bad. No, surely I'm not in need of that much grace. I've gone to church my whole life. You know? I know the catechisms. I honor my father and mother. Surely I don't need that much grace. We'll look again at verse 13. Those who are born as children of God are not born by blood, not born by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of a man, but they're born of God. Now those three, people take them a lot of different directions. But what's interesting to note here, you don't actually see it as much in English, but in Greek, that first term, blood, is actually plural. So if you're going to be more wooden about it, it would be they're born not of bloods, plural. And you think, okay, what's going on here? Well, blood in the plural always refers to spilt blood. If you read through the Hebrew Bible, whenever blood is in the plural, it's spilt blood. When Cain killed his brother Abel, and the Lord says, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. It's your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. When the blood is spilt in the sacrifice. It's blood spilt. What John is referring to there is the sacrificial system. What John's referring to there is animal sacrifice. So it's not from, you know, external ceremonies, not from the will of the flesh. You can't will yourself into heaven. Not from the will of the Father. Just because your dad or your mom believes doesn't necessarily mean that you're good. Just because you were raised in a Christian family, in other words, doesn't guarantee that you have faith. Every single person is called upon to take hold of the promises that they've been given in baptism if you're raised in a Christian home. You have an obligation to turn to the Lord and take hold of those by faith. It's not based on the will of a father. It's not based on your own will. It's not even based on animal sacrifice. What John is saying, at the end of the day, you're born a child of God because God works in you. We don't have the right as children of God to ignore what God says to us, in other words. God is the one that is responsible for your salvation. God is the one that is responsible for who you are as a Christian. So as we come to the Lord and His Word, and we sense that temptation to suppress the sin that's rising up, and we sense that temptation to ignore what's being said because we've heard it before, or we're not that interested in it, or the preacher's boring, or whatever the case may be, we need to remember who we are. Children of God, born by God, working in you by faith. That God has made you His child, His beloved son, His beloved daughter. We don't have the right to ignore what our Father says to us. We don't have the right to ignore our Lord. And this gets me to the final point, the sufficiency of Christ's ministry. Because we're born of God, when God works in us by faith, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, it means that you've been given really an incredible privilege. John says, to those that received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. A right to become children of God. Just think about that for a moment, brothers and sisters. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, when you turned to Jesus to save you from your sin, you weren't just cleansed of sin. And you weren't just declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ's righteousness. You were made a child of God. You were given the right to be called a child of God. You were given the right to approach the Father in prayer. You were given the right to look to Jesus Christ, to call God your God. You were given the right to gather and worship the Lord and be accepted by Him. Sometimes in the Christian life, we can become so willing just to resign ourselves to our circumstances. So willing just to say, oh, well, whatever the Lord will do, He'll do. And, you know, I'll just grin and bear it. And there's something noble there. There's something noble about accepting whatever comes, be what may, and to stay faithful. But we also need to balance that, I think, with a real awareness of who we are, children of God, called to Him, that God has bound Himself to you, that God loves you so much that He sent His Son, that God has bound Himself to you as your God. And because He has bound Himself to you, He must hear. I know that sounds odd. But remember what we read in 1 John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Just, which means God will do the right thing if you confess. How can John say that? That if you confess your sin, it would be unjust of God to not forgive you. The book of Hebrews puts it another way. God is not unjust to forget your labor of love. What does that mean? God would be wrong to forget your labor of love if you've lived as a Christian faithfully. God would be unjust to just neglect that and to treat you as if you were an unbeliever. To be a child of God means you have a right to the throne. You have a right to claim God as your Father. You have a right to pray to God, and God has bound himself to you. He must listen. So avail yourself of prayer. Avail yourself of his word. Avail yourself of his grace. He's bound himself to you. He's promised to do it. He's promised to give his grace. John tells us that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When we come to Jesus Christ, we're not coming into another situation like the Israelites had under Moses, where, you know, the Lord saved them by grace and gave them this law and said that if you obey this law, you will remain long in the land. When we come to Jesus Christ, he's not telling us, if you obey my word, you know, you'll live a long life and you'll have great stuff and all these blessings will be poured out on you and your life will be perfect. But if you don't obey, it's going to go poorly for you. When we come to Jesus Christ, we come to somebody who's giving us much deeper things than that. We're coming to somebody who has not only offers us grace and truth, not only offers us forgiveness of sins and hope, but who actually died to purchase those things for us and give them to us. To purchase forgiveness, to purchase faith that we might come to him. That's what John is getting at here at the very end of the prologue, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, Jesus Christ, has made him known. When we come to Jesus, we're not just coming to one way among many. We're coming to somebody who came as the way, the only one by whom we can be saved. When we come to Jesus, we're not just coming to another prophet in a long line of prophets, promising that somebody will come one day to save the day. We're coming to the one who saved the day. We're coming to Jesus, who isn't just a man, though he is fully man, but he is God with us in the flesh. Jesus Christ and his ministry is completely sufficient. He's done all that is necessary for us to be saved and be called children of God, which means we don't have to look elsewhere. We don't have to look and hope for another way, a better system whereby we might be able to, you know, feel better about ourselves. Or we don't have to look to our career to be satisfied. We don't have to look to our family and put the burden on our family to satisfy us and make us feel wanted and known and loved. Rather, we can come to Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lived and died for us and rose again, to bear witness to us, to tell us, I love you. By faith in me, you can be forgiven. So as we contemplate this, may the Lord drive it into our hearts. And brothers and sisters, may we avail ourselves of the privilege, the right that we have as children of God to approach him in confidence that he hears us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know that there are so many things that could be said, especially in a text as beautiful as this. But Lord, we pray that what has been said will resonate with us. Lord, if there have been any errors, would you let those fall by the wayside? But Lord, what has been proclaimed and the truth that has been proclaimed, Lord, we pray that you would help us to cling to that, to look to that, to put our faith in Christ. Help us, Lord, to walk with him. Help us by your Spirit to walk faithfully. Lord, help us to reflect more and more on what a privilege it is to be called children of God, even in the midst of a world that tells us everyone can save themselves. Lord, would you help us look to Jesus, the Word who was made flesh for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're now going to stand and sing in response to what we've heard. We're going to sing number 499, The Rock of Ages.